Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. I want to read the last verses of this blessed epistle. God the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul from a prison in Rome to write to the church at Philippi. And I want us to go back to verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter, and then I want to make a few comments. The title of the message this morning is Well-Pleasing to God. Now let's look at verse 10. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." The Philippian church had been faithful to support Paul in his ministry. Paul was a missionary. He was an evangelist. He was an apostle. And he was supported by the churches. And the Philippian church was second to none in their love and in their prayers and in their support of Paul. 10 years before this, Paul had first preached the gospel in Philippi. And God converted a Philippian jailer. Remember the story we studied it this morning in our Sunday school class. But for a time, they had not been able to help him financially, to send him things that he needed physically in this world. They'd not been able to do it for a while, and he says because they lacked opportunity. Now, what he means by that is they were providentially hindered. Now, you know what that means. What is providence? That means God's government. God makes a way. God opens a door. God closes a door. Sometimes we'll want to make a move, we'll desire to make a move, or we'll desire to do something, and the door's just closed. Not through any fault of our own or any power of our own. God just shuts the door. Paul wanted to go into a certain area to preach the gospel, but the Holy Spirit revealed to him, no, you're not to go there. There's another place for you. Sometimes those things are hard to figure out, aren't they? We just have to go day by day and submit to the Lord's will. But the Philippians had lacked opportunity, but now they sent Paul some support through a man named Epaphroditus. Some say he was the pastor of the Philippian church. I don't know that. The Bible doesn't say, but he was apparently a man well trusted and a leader in the church. And so he brought things to Paul to Rome from the church, things that Paul needed, whether it's clothing or money or whatever, but things that Paul needed. And Paul says, I'm just overwhelmed by your care of me. And I'll tell you, any true minister of God who is supported by the church feels the same way. I'm just overwhelmed by your care and your love and support because you're supporting the ministry, supporting the gospel. That's where we all come together. That's one way we all come together in the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 11. Now, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want or lack. That word want there means lack or need. For I have learned in whatsoever state that I am therewith to be content. Paul had learned to be satisfied with little. Remember last week when I was preaching on Christian contentment, one of the secrets to contentment is to be satisfied with little. And that's tough to do, isn't it, in this day and age, when we're told that we, not only that we want more and more, but we're told we need more and more. As I use the example of TV, you know. And their commercials are geared to showing you something that you don't have and you've got to have it and you need it. But Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. Paul did not mean to imply to the Philippians in his gratitude for their gifts that he was speaking of in the way of need or lack, though he possessed nothing. He was in prison here. He was in dire straits. He had all things in Christ. Now, that's one thing that we as believers need to constantly keep in our mind. That's Christian thinking. Whatever I'm without in this life, I have all things in Christ. Eternally speaking, spiritually speaking, I lack nothing in Him. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. When he was talking about Christ is made unto, God has made Christ unto us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. All the wisdom I need, I don't find in this head up here, but I find it in Christ who is my head, who is my Redeemer, who is my Lord. And His wisdom is revealed in His Word. If I could just learn to walk and to live and to act and to react according to His Word. Don't you think? Don't you desire to learn that? And He's all the righteousness I need. There's no righteousness in me. God has regenerated me and given me His Spirit, and I have a desire to be like Christ, but all my righteousness before God is in Christ. Righteousness is not imperfect. It's not incomplete. I'm complete in Him. He's all my holiness. One day I'll be holy in myself when I leave this world and be perfectly conformed to His image. But right now I'm as holy as I'll ever be in Christ. And He's all my redemption. What that means, I believe, He's talking about final glory there. He is the assurance that I will be redeemed out of this earth, out of this world, and brought into glory by Christ. Because He not only saves me, but He keeps me. His blood washes me clean from all my sins. His righteousness justifies me. His Spirit regenerates me and gives me life and eyes and ears, spiritual eyes and ears. But He also keeps me. He holds me up. That's why that song, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. If we were on our own, the storm would squelch us and squash us. But He's our shelter in the time of storm. He keeps us, and He keeps us unto the end. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by Him. And so He's our redemption. And we will be eternally glorified. There's no possibility that we could ever be lost if we have Christ. I understand that. And so we learn that whatever we lack in this life, we know we'll never go without because of Him. That's why I had Brother Joe read that Psalm 34 over here. When it says in verse 4 of Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Fears of men, fears of the world, fears of my own in myself. Well, how are you going to be delivered from those fears? Seek the Lord. That's simple, but it's so. Most solutions, as far as those things are concerned, are pretty simple, aren't they? We just like to complicate them. Like the story I told you about the man who had a hard time preaching a message. And after he got through, he went to an elder in the church and he said, man, that was deep. And the elder said, no, it wasn't deep. You just made it deep. And that's the way we do. We just make it deep. We just make it complicated. Well, he says here, the psalmist in Psalm 34, 5, they looked unto Him and were lightened. In your center reference, that term, were lightened, it may read something like this. They flowed unto Him. Read it like that. They looked unto Him and they flowed unto Him. Look to Christ and flow to Him. Flee to Him. And then it says, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. The Lord heareth the poor, poor in spirit, and saved him out of all his troubles. We may have to go through some troubles, but He's not going to leave us destitute. Those troubles are not going to separate us from His love. Those troubles are not going to separate us from His grace. He told Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. He says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him, them that worship Him and respect Him and trust Him and rest in Him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. He had learned it now. He didn't. Verse 11 of Philippians 4, when he says, I've learned it, that means it didn't come naturally, even in regeneration now. In regeneration, the seed is planted. The desire is given. The life is given. But it still doesn't come naturally. We still have to learn it. That means learn it by experience. That's the school of hard knocks right there. That's what Paul's talking about. He had to go through some things. The term there, learn, as I said last week, is the same that was used of our Lord when it said He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. What that means is He experienced those things personally. What Christ went through in His obedience unto death and His suffering, no man can describe. No man can explain it. And we certainly can't doctrinalize and theologize it. It is something that is beyond our understanding. But we know he suffered in his very soul without sin, based on sin laid to his charge. And he hurt. He cried. He sorrowed. He was in pain. He was in agony. It's called the Passion of Christ. You heard that term. That means his suffering. That's what that means. It was a passionate thing. It was a real thing, you see. Sin was not in him, it was on him, but he suffered because of it. He suffered in his soul. And it was sinless suffering. There wasn't one point during his suffering that he could say he was in unbelief or that he hated his Father. See, that's sin. But all that time he was suffering for our sins. He was the sins of his people were laid upon him, and he learned obedience. Well, Paul's saying here, I've learned to be content. And that's something we have to learn. It's a life lesson. Look at verse 12. He says, I know both how to be abased. That means to be brought low. And I know how to abound. That means to be exalted. I know how to live low. I know how to live high, he said. Sometimes it's harder to live high than it is to live low, isn't it? Somebody wins the lottery, and the first thing they do, they forget God. They forget worship. Move to the Bahamas. Lay in a hammock. They don't appreciate, see, those things that God gives. They don't seek the Lord. First thing we do when we're brought low in sickness, in poverty, is cry out. Cry out to God. Isn't that right? Nothing wrong with that. We need to cry out to God at all times. But Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to be exalted everywhere. Verse 12, and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He'd learned to be independent from his circumstances. He said, I know how to be treated with contempt by men, because Paul had been. He'd been falsely accused. He'd been beaten. He'd been whipped. He'd been jailed. He'd been put in the stocks. He'd been run out of town. He said, I know how to do that. You say, well, that's something I'd rather not know how to do. Well, Paul had to go through it. He said, I know how to go through that. And then he'd learned to live in a humble condition. He'd learned to work with his hands. He'd learned to be hungry, learned to be cold, yet not to be depressed and cast down or murmur against God. And then he said, I know how to be held in esteem of men, to have an abundance, yet not to be lifted up with pride and forget that the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul's saying, I've learned of God how to behave toward these temporary things of the earth that we go through, how to put them in proper perspective. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He deals with it here. He's saying here that we have the greatest treasure that God can give a person on this earth, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace. There's nothing greater. But he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we're troubled on every side. That means there's no place that I can turn where there's not trouble. Have you ever been in that situation? Seems like there's no place you can turn that there's not trouble. And then he says, but I'm not distressed. In other words, this is not rocking my boat. This is not upsetting my apple cart. He says, we're perplexed in verse 8. What that means is there's a lot of things I don't understand. You ever been there? Sure you have. I have a lot of things I don't understand. Somebody says, I don't understand why that person did this or said that. I don't even understand some things about myself. Do you? I wonder, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why am I going through this? What purpose is this? What, you ever said this? I said this a lot. What good purpose could this serve? But you know, the Bible says God works all things for good to His people, them that love God and are called according to His purpose. So Paul said, I'm not perplexed, but not in despair. He said, I am perplexed, but not in despair. There's some things I don't understand, but I don't get to the point where I despair. I feel like I'm helpless, see, because God is my help. You say, well, I feel helpless. Well, you are in yourself, and men can't help, but God is your helper. That's what the psalmist wrote. God is my stay and my help. He says in verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. When Paul was beaten with stripes 3 times, when he was put down in the lowest part of the prison in Philippi and put in the stocks, even though men wanted to get rid of him and snuff him out, he says, God has not forsaken me. And you know what? If you read that, we read it this morning in our Sunday school, in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were down in that prison and they were singing praises to God and praying. He learned that. You say, well, I don't know if I'd act that way or not. On your own, you wouldn't. And on my own, I wouldn't. But by the power and grace of God, by His Spirit, that's what we do, isn't it? And that's why Paul says, I'm not in despair, not forsaken. He says in verse 9, casting down, but not destroyed. They may put him in the prison, but they're not going to destroy him. And even when God is pleased to call him home, man hasn't destroyed him. You say he may have gotten rid of him out of their sight for a little while, but Christ is the victor. The fight and the war is not ours, it's his. So he says in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What he's saying here is when I suffer for the cause of Christ, for a good cause now. Now, we suffer a lot sometimes just for our own pitiful bad behavior. But when I suffer for the cause of Christ, I'm bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I'm identifying with Christ in His suffering. And in doing that, I'm also identifying with Christ in His life. He was resurrected. He died. He was buried. He arose again. Not for Himself, but for me. That's what Paul's saying. He bore my sins away. He was buried for me. He arose again because of my justification. I'm accepted before God in the Beloved. And in all these things that we're going through for the cause of Christ, he said that's an identification. Now look back at Philippians 4. He says in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. What is he talking about there? You know, you've heard that verse quoted quite a bit, and people say, well, that means you can do anything you want to do in Christ who strengthens you. That's not what it's talking about. He's talking about contentment here. That's his subject. He's talking about thinking like Christ. I can go through these things, not on my own, not by my own power, not of myself, but through Christ who strengthens me. It's His power. It's His goodness. It's His grace, you see. That's how I can go. How can we do? What Paul's saying is, I'm totally dependent upon Christ for all these things. There's no way I'd be content in this life but through His power. There's no way I'd be going through these things singing praises unto God and praying unto Him but by His power. There's no way I'd get through it. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. Paul said in one place in 2 Timothy 1:12, I believe, he said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against them that day. You see, the blessings we have are not of ourselves, but they're of God in His Son. And the trials we face are from God for our good, to lead us to trust Him and to love Him more. And the derisions and dangers we face cannot destroy us because Christ has overcome the world. Look at verse 14. Now, here in this passage here, he gives us, I believe, one of the greatest keys to what I think is Christian contentment. Being satisfied. And what he's talking about here, I believe, is this. You know, a person who's discontent is always consumed with their own problems, their own needs, their own desires. And modern day culture supports that. You see, even churches. Why do you go to a certain church? Somebody said, because they meet my felt need. Well, how about going to church for this? Because they preach the Word of God. How about going because they worship God there? They preach Christ, who is my hope. How about that? To fellowship with God's people, to meet your felt need. Now, what does that mean? Well, all your felt needs. How many felt needs do we have in here this morning? You know, we'd have to get a, get a couple of psychologists to just lay us all on the couch and talk to us for about an hour and pay them a big bunch of money. Now, don't get me wrong. Psychologists have their place. But listen, that's not why you come to church. See, a person who's discontent is always worried about themselves. Always talking about, this is what I don't have but must have. What Paul is saying here is to be content, is to be consumed with everybody else's needs. Look at verse 14. He says, notwithstanding, you've well done. Now, well doing. We're going to talk about well pleasing. That you did communicate with my affliction. Paul's saying, you weren't thinking of yourself, you were thinking of me. And he says, now you Philippians, verse 15, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me, that means shared with me, as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They were one time the only church that did support Paul. Not that they were the only ones who should have. Paul was used greatly, mightily of God, to start churches in other towns. Corinth, this church in Macedonia, Thessalonica, all these. But he said, at one time you were the only church that shared with me. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. We don't know what was wrong with the ones in Thessalonians, whether they had the means or whether they just didn't want to. Paul had to, admonish the Corinthian church. They were a very wealthy church. And yet they refused to support ministers of the gospel. And he wrote a great chapter by inspiration of the Spirit on that subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, you don't enlist a soldier into the army and send him out on the front line to fight the battle and not support him. And he even used the example of an ox. The ox who's pulling the plow, the farmer will let him eat a little bit. He didn't hold him back and starve him to death, then put him out to work. And he admonished them. But here the Philippians were very generous with him. And he says, given to our necessity. Look at verse 17. Not because I desire a gift. It wasn't because of Paul's desire a gift. It wasn't because of his felt need. But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Because, he says, it's good for you to express your love and your desire for the grace of God and the gospel and the salvation of sinners and the edification of the church in your giving. He said it's good for you. Now, that's not just religious talk from Paul. He's writing by inspiration of the Spirit here. This is truth, you see, from the heart. So he says in verse 18, but I have all, or I've received everything that you sent and abound. I am full, I'm complete, I have all I need. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, this man Epaphroditus, as I said, he took the gift from Philippi to Paul at Rome. And then he says, this is an odor, look at that in verse 18, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Do you see that? What is he talking about there? Well-pleasing to God. What does it take for something to be well-pleasing to God? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about that subject. First of all, that phrase, an odor of a sweet smell. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, there were several things in the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle? When you came into the court of the tabernacle, there was an altar, the brazen altar. And upon that brazen altar, the priest would take a lamb or a goat or a bullock and split its throat and shed blood, and they'd burn that lamb or bullock or goat upon that brazen altar. That brazen altar, brass in the Old Testament, is a type of God's judgment against sin. And it was on that brazen altar that the blood was shed and caught in a basin, and the offering was consumed with fire, the fire being God's judgment coming down. And that was a picture of Christ on the cross, bearing the judgment of God's sin, of the sin of His people from God. Bearing the judgment of God against sin for His people. The brazen altar. All pictured Christ. And the smoke that would go up from that altar was called a sweet savor, an odor that pleased God. So if we're going to talk about that which is well-pleasing unto God, here's where we have to begin. We have to begin with Christ and Him crucified. Without Christ, nothing pleases God. God Himself testified of that in Christ's earthly ministry at His baptism. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Why could He be well? Why is He well pleased with Jesus of Nazareth and not with me? Because Jesus of Nazareth was perfect. He is perfect. He did all those things which pleased the Father. He always did the will of the Father. He didn't come to break the law. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to keep it, and He did. You can't keep it. I can't keep it. We're sinners. In ourselves, we can't please God. In our flesh dwelleth no good thing. But in Him, in Christ, there's all pleasing unto God. He's the perfect God-man. And then when He went to the cross, He went there not for sins He committed, but for sins that were laid to His charge, the sins of His sheep. He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And He gave Himself, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the just for the unjust, to take upon Himself the wrath of God. And it went up just like an odor of a sweet smell unto the Father. Proven by the fact, by several things that happened when He said it's finished. When Christ said it's finished. When righteousness was established and His people were justified by all that He accomplished, God was well pleased, and He proved it. He gave testimony of it when the veil was rent in two. The veil in the temple, which separated all men from the holiest of all, except the high priest one time a year, that veil was rent in two from top to bottom. That's a way made open, well-pleasing unto God. Who made that way? Not you, not me, not our faith, but Christ. Now somebody said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "Without faith it's impossible to please God." That's true. But what is faith there? I'll tell you exactly what it is. It's looking to Christ as your hope, as your salvation. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, He says down in chapter 12. That's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is that faith? It's Christ and Him crucified. Yes, we believe in Him. Yes, that believing is a gift from God. But my friend, it's all wrapped up in what He accomplished on Calvary. He's well pleasing. A sweet savor offering. A sacrifice, Paul wrote here in verse 18, a sacrifice acceptable unto God. Now, where do we find acceptance with God? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us we are accepted where? In the Beloved. Well-pleasing unto God. And that which is well-pleasing unto God is from God Himself. Look over at John chapter 3. You say, "Well, how can anything I do please God?" Now, watch this now. Now, Paul, he told the Philippians there, he said, your support of me, your support of missions and missionaries, support of the gospel, was well-pleasing unto God. But look here in verse 19 of John 3. Now, what does it take to be well-pleasing unto God? Well, it takes faith in Christ. He is our acceptance. And he says in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now the deeds they're spoken of are men's attempts at religion, men's attempts to please God without Christ. That's what that is, without faith. You see, those who are seeking to please God by their own self-efforts, their own works, trying to earn their way into God's favor, trying to save themselves or keep themselves saved or earn their rewards, as they say. Those who are trying to do that, all it is evil deeds. And they're evil not because they're not sincere. You know, somebody says, "Well, they're just not sincere." Let me tell you something. False religion can be real sincere. But why are they evil? Well, number one, They don't glorify God. They exalt the sinner. You see, if whatever you do in giving, whatever you do in seeking to obey, if it exalts you in its evil deeds, but if it glorifies God and Him alone. And how do we do that? We tell sinners that our only hope is not what we do for Him, but what He did for us. Our only hope of salvation is Christ and what He accomplished. Nothing I do, nothing I am doing, nothing I ever will do will ever save me or keep me or earn my rewards. It's all Christ and Him crucified. My hope is built, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and I dare not trust what? The sweetest frame. That means your works, your efforts, who you are, who your daddy is, who your pastor is, where you go to church. I don't trust any of that, you see. Should we give? Yes, we should give. But we're not to trust our giving. Somebody said, well, I'm going to give and God will give me back. That's not giving, that's investing. That's stock market religion. Now let me tell you something. God does bless His givers. But He blesses them with His glory. You see what I'm saying? He blesses His people in all ways. And we don't deserve any of the blessings, do we? Have you ever done anything that you can say, that's a blessing I deserved? Now if you do, you're not glorifying God. See what I'm saying? And that's these deeds that are evil. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. That's what I'm talking about. Look on at verse 20 of John 3. He says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. You see, the light exposes the evil. So they hate it. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved or discovered. But look at verse 21. But he that doeth truth. Now what is doing truth? It's looking to Christ. It's resting in Christ. If you're looking to Him and resting in Him, if He's your hope and stay, if His blood is your only salvation from sin, if His righteousness is your only justification before God, you're doing truth. And he says he comes to the light. Christ is the light. That his deeds may be manifest that they are what? Look at that. Wrought in God. That's another way of saying they're the work of God. They're the work of God. They're not my works. Look over at Ephesians chapter 2. You see, anything that pleases God must come from God himself. Did you know that? If it comes from us, it's not pleasing to God. Why? Because we're not yet perfect. And look here at Ephesians chapter 2. Talking about grace here. We're saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. In verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus because of good works. Is that what it says? No, it says unto good works. You see, good works is the fruit of his grace. And His power. And His love. We were created in Christ. When? When He died on the cross, was buried and rose again the third day. That's when we were justified before a holy God. And as a result, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to drive us to Christ, showing us our sinfulness. And from that grace proceeds the good works that God works in us. Look over at Philippians. Excuse me. Chapter 2. And verse 13. Verse 12, rather. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's work out. It's not save yourself. Work out means to persevere in the faith by His power. Look at verse 13. It clears it all up. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His what? His good pleasure. that which is well-pleasing unto God. And then one more. Look over at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Verse 20. He says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." Now you see, there's our salvation right there. That great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd who died for us, the shepherd who provides for us, the shepherd who brings us into the fold, the shepherd who keeps us through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, where's your works there in that, all that verse? Huh? It's not even there, is it? But look at verse 21. "Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." That's what the Scripture says about that which is well-pleasing unto God. Go back to Philippians 4 now. You see, it's all grace. Salvation, the beginning of it's all grace. It was begun back in eternity past when God chose a people. It was accomplished at Calvary on Christ when He died for us and established righteousness for us. It's applied to us in the new birth when the Holy Spirit gives us life and drives us to Christ. And it continues as He keeps us and works in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And it'll be culminated in glory when He brings us on through and makes us perfectly like Christ. Look at verse 19 of Philippians 4. Now He says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Everything we need, He's saying. My grace is sufficient for you. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from heaven from the Father of lights. Everything that's good for us will be given to us. Did you know that? Now, you who have young children, you who have had young children, do they always know what's good for them? No. That's why they're children. Sometimes you have to make that decision, what's good for them and what's not good for them. And sometimes they don't like it, do they? Well, let me tell you something. That's what we are in God's sight. We're children. We're His children. I know they're elders in the faith, but they're still His children. Isn't that right? And sometimes even us elders in the faith, we don't even know what's good for us. I'll tell you what, if I could go back and plan out things and mark down, now this is how I want this to happen, it would not have been like it all happened. But you know what? I don't know what's good for me. And I don't know what's good for you except what God tells me in His Word. And He knows what's best for us. And I'm going to tell you something. What has happened in our church, in our individual lives, ultimately is good for us. And that's what Paul means here. "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches." And I'll tell you, He's a rich God. We don't even know how rich. "In glory by Christ Jesus." Look at verse 20. And here's a good way to end this. "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever." Amen. So be it. So be it. Let me read these last three verses. There's something I want you to take note of here. And then I'll close. He says, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus." You know what a saint is. He's a sinner saved by the grace of God. There's no saints outside of Christ. That means sanctified one, set apart by the Father in election, by the Son in redemption, by the Spirit in regeneration. And he says, "The brethren which are with me greet you." Now, Paul had some brethren with him while he was in prison. Most of them could come and go as they pleased, but they came in and they ministered to Paul and they fellowshiped with him. But he says in verse 22, "All the saints salute you." That is, all the saints that are with me, Paul's saying, salute you who are at Philippi. Chiefly, now look at this. "Chiefly, they that are of Caesar's household." Now, isn't that amazing? Who was Caesar? You know who Caesar was. Somebody said, "Well, I don't know who the particular one, but I know the whole bunch." They were idolaters. God haters. They call It was common, the religion of the day, is you had to say Caesar is God among all the other gods, but he is God. And you mean to tell me that members of his household, now that could have been servants, could have been relatives. We don't know. But why does Paul say, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household? I'll tell you why I believe he says that. I believe coming out of the rank idolatry that they came out of, they were so thankful that Paul came to Rome and preached the gospel. And I guarantee you they were thankful to the church at Philippi for helping him, supporting him. The Bible says, to whom much is forgiven, much is required. Oh, don't we thank God for His grace, His gospel, to save us out of our idolatry, out of our sinfulness, out of our wretchedness. Chiefly those who are of Caesar's household. Even old Caesar couldn't stop the power of God to save a sinner from his sin. Isn't that something? I'll tell you, nobody's going to stop him. Nobody. So he says in verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Isn't that something?